actually the alternate arrangement of it, and not very many people know that. But if you've ever sung that one, you sing it back and forth to each other in the chorus. It is glorious. Maybe we'll sing that in church someday and teach that to you. All right, kiddos, follow Miss Leah for your time of junior church. The rest of you, we're going to be in Psalm 56 this morning. If you need an outline, maybe some of the guys can grab those outlines. And if you need that, just slip your hand up, and I'm sure they'd be fine coming along and passing those out for you. Psalm 56 is a beautiful song, because that's what psalms are. They're songs of worship. It's a beautiful song about trusting God. And it was such a helpful psalm for me to meditate on this week. I wanted to share it with you. Just felt like it was important, as I know many of you are going through some storms, some trials that God has providentially allowed into your life. We went through kind of a storm not that many weeks ago. We flew to Florida, my family and I, all my kids except for Seth, the oldest. We flew to Florida and stayed there a week, and one of the things the kids were looking forward to the most was flying on an airplane. Many of them had never flown an airplane. Some of them, they had, but it had been so long that they really didn't remember it. And so we got up and went to the airport, and the day we went happened to be the day that all the FAA computers decided to crash. So we got 4 extra hours of fellowship in the Milwaukee airport that morning. Thankful for that, but our flight left and we took off, and it was a beautiful day, sunshine and clouds, and the kids loved it. We got down to Florida, spent the week there, wonderful time, and then, you know, before you know it, the vacation's over and you're, oh, we got to go home. But the kids were excited. Why? We get to fly in an airplane again. All right. Our trip home, however, we flew back in the evening, so it was dark out, and the weather was not nice. We were flying back to Milwaukee, and there was high winds, clouds, some snow. I think we had 30-mile-an-hour gusts. And so we took off from Nashville and flew up 40,000 feet, and it's dark, and it's kind of windy, and the plane, you know what happens in turbulence, the plane begins to bounce. And my kids, who were excited, they knew how much fun flying a plane was, and they believed that that plane was going to get them there safely, but when those bumps came, and we just happened to be sitting right over the wing. You ever looked out at a wing when an airplane is flying? They're not, like, immovable. They flex a lot, and especially when the winds are high. So there the window is open, and the winds are bumping, and it looked like the airplane was flapping. And my little kids just, like, reached over and took the little shade, the window, and just went, boop. Don't want to see that. I'm going to blame them. So my kids, who were previously excited about flying, instead became fearful, anxious, nervous. This illustrates an important spiritual distinction between the ideas of believing and trusting. We know that airplanes are safe, even in turbulence. We might even acknowledge and accept that fact as true, but when you're 40,000 miles above the ground at night in a windstorm, and the plane is bouncing and the wings are shaking, when the plane suddenly drops in elevation due to that gust and you can kind of feel your stomach rise, actually trusting in the airplane becomes very difficult. We face the same spiritual problem in our lives. We say we believe in God. We know he is trustworthy. We agree and accept that God is trustworthy. But when the storms and the turbulence of life rattle us, and it seems like the floor drops out from under our feet, actually trusting God becomes very, very difficult. Psalm 56 is one of the Psalms of David. And we actually know the historical setting of when David wrote this particular psalm. It's 1 Samuel 21. Right after, you remember the account where Jonathan warns David by means of an arrow as a signal that Saul is seeking his life, and he counsels David to flee. Right after that event, David flees from Saul, and he flees from Israel, his homeland, and as a strategy, David decides to go to the last place on earth that Saul would look for him. David flees to the land of his enemies, to Philistine country, and guess which city David went to? A little city named Gath. Does that city ring a bell in your minds at all? Does Gath have any significance to David? Do you remember Gath had a champion? He's kind of a tall guy. His name was Goliath of Gath. Who killed Goliath? Who routed the Philistine army? Do you suppose if Israel's champion showed up in Gath and the people recognized him that the king of Gath would have a thing or two to say to this man? You think they might do a thing or two to bring harm to this person that defeated their champion, routed their armies, and embarrassed their land? You know what? I bet if that king ever got his hands on the guy who defeated their champion, he would have a thing or two to say. That's exactly what happened. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 and 11. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him dances? Saul has struck down in his thousands and David his 10,000s. Put yourself in David's shoes. You're running from your life from King Saul. You have to leave your home and go hide in the land of your enemies. You're hoping and praying that nobody will notice you. And then, as you are in the land, some of the servants see you, they notice you, and they report you to the king. How would you feel? What would be going on inside your stomach as the servants spoke those words? What was going on in David's heart? Look at verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. David has to react in a heartbeat. Here he is. He's in the land of his enemies, the worst enemies imaginable, and David is at their mercy, and David's got a split second to decide what to do to save his life. And you remember what David does? Verse 13, so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. What a plan. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Not a very proud moment in the life of David. Now we might be tempted to look down on David for such a scheme. We might be tempted to think that David didn't trust the Lord in this instance, that he took matters into his own hand. Whatever your opinion is, his idea worked. Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David is allowed to depart with his life. And then he goes to a cave, we're told, in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps it was in the cave of Adullam right after his strange deliverance from King Achish that David penned Psalm 56. Look at verse 3, probably the verse you know the most in this psalm. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. We kind of look at David's actions before King Achish with doubt and suspicion, but David credits his crazy charade and resulting deliverance to God. And in this beautiful psalm, David teaches us all about his trustworthy God. God is trustworthy. That means I am constrained and compelled and encouraged not only to believe God and his words, but also to trust them. Friends, I want to ask you this question this morning. How do you know that you are not merely believing in God, but actually trusting him with your life? In this psalm, David shares with us three principles that I think help us evaluate if we are not merely believing, but also trusting. Look at principle number one with me. How do you know you're really trusting the Lord? If I am trusting the Lord, I will regularly replace the emotion of fear with the emotion of trust. Fear is primarily not an intellectual experience. It's an emotional one. When people are afraid, do they make good decisions? Do they behave logically and rationally? They are moved by the overpowering emotion of fear. One of the key principles that David helps us to understand is that trust is also an emotional experience. And when we trust the Lord, the emotion of trust overcomes and replaces the emotion of fear. And this gives us what we often refer to as that sense of inner peace. Look at Psalm 56 and verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me." David is crying out for grace. I think that's appropriate with what the performance he just had before King Achish. Like, it wasn't perfect, it wasn't ideal, but it's what David did, and God, with unmerited kindness, saved David's life. David's on thin ice. He's at the end of his rope. He's in a bad way. He needs God. Why? In the verse, he says, "Man tramples on me." Ever feel like you've been trampled on? Maybe this week you felt like, "Boy, I've been trampled on." Note the singular "man." Man tramples on me. David then intensifies the poetry in the next phrase. All day long an attacker, again singular, oppresses me. So David feels trampled on, and it is a constant battle. All the day long he is oppressed. It just becomes wearisome. In verse 2, "My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly." He intensifies his struggle once again. Notice now it's not man or attacker, singular, but enemies, plural. Many enemies trample on him all day long. Many attack him proudly. They are arrogant in their attack. They view David as weak and helpless, an easy victory. Thus, they are arrogant and proud in their attack. This is how David felt. After his flight from Saul, his dramatic escape from Achish, he's run down, he is weary, and he feels the weight of the calling that God had for him. I can identify with David. There are times when I feel the weight of the ministry. I feel the weight of my family. I feel the weight of my occupation. That's exactly where David is. And how does he respond in verse 3? "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." David makes a choice. When fear comes, when he experiences the emotional response of fear because of his circumstances, at that moment, he chooses to replace the emotion of fear with the emotion of trust. You know, think about that. In what way is trust an emotional experience? We can learn a thing or two from the Reformers when it comes to thinking rightly about faith or trust. The Reformers understood that not all believing is the same. It's a very biblical idea. They taught that there were three elements to genuine faith or trust, or we could say saving faith or trust. I want to share those with you because they will help us in our understanding of what David is trying to tell us. The first element of saving faith, they argued, is this. They used the Latin word notitia, and that means that faith is, first of all, a kind of knowledge. The notion that genuine faith ought to be blind faith is demonstrably false. God does not require of you blind faith, but a well-thought-out faith. We see this illustrated in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us." Paul explains the first step of the Thessalonians' faith in Christ was knowledge. They received the word. Paul also said faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus makes this same distinction in his parable about the seed and the sowers. The first type of seed, you remember it? That that path, that hardened path. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. This is the first kind of hearer. The parable was the hardened wayside soil. Faith begins with knowledge and understanding. In the parable here, the hearer doesn't even make it to this first step. He hears the word of the kingdom, but he doesn't understand it. It's like seed that's scattered upon a hardened path. It doesn't even penetrate a millimeter into the soil. And so the seed of the word lies atop an unreceptive, uninterested heart and penetrates no deeper. Therefore, the devil comes and takes the seed of the word away. Why is that? Luke 8 and verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. Why? So that they may not believe and be saved. Just as a side note, friends, our evangelism, the most important thing is planting seeds or watering seeds. In order for seeds to be planted, people must hear the word and at minimum understand it. That's your job. It's not too difficult. God does the hard part. How can we get people to hear and understand the word? When you do that, you have planted a seed. That is the work of the gospel. The second element of saving faith is a census. A census. Genuine faith acknowledges or assents that what God says is true. So you've got to know it and understand it, but then the next, you've got to move on and you have to acknowledge it. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Remember, they received the word of God, which you heard from us. Then Paul goes on and says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. So they understood and received the word, and then they took the next step in biblical faith. They accepted it. They acknowledged as true that the words Paul spoke were indeed the very words of God. You can see the progression, can't you? From knowledge to acknowledgement. Jesus taught it this way. Again, coming back to the parable of the seeds and the sower. And the ones on the rock are like those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. So here, they hear the word, they understand it, and they receive it. The seed makes a small amount of penetration into their hearts. There is an immediate and sometimes an emotional reception of the word, but it does not last. The soil on the rock isn't speaking of stony soil. It's actually talking about a shelf of stone that lies just beneath the surface. There's an inch or two of dirt and then stone. They hear the word, but they have no root, no depth of commitment. The response, though emotional, is shallow, superficial, and temporary. This kind of reception of the word is not enough to produce new birth. So we move on to the third element of saving faith, which is fiducia. This final component in saving faith is a personal persuasion that acts. Full-grown faith is confident in the reliability of God's words to the point that it operates on the basis of what God says. Again, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, they received the word, they accepted the word, as it really was, the word of God. Then notice the last part of the verse, which is at work in you believers. They received it, notitia. They acknowledged it and accepted it, a census. And finally, those words were at work in the lives of the Thessalonians. That's fiducia. When one acts on what he has both heard and acknowledged by putting his faith in, that is, entrusting himself to God and to his word. Look at the final seed and sower. And I like the NET translation of this verse. It says, but as for the seed that landed on good soil, these are the ones who, after hearing the word, cling to it. Jackson, there's that word. With an honest and a good heart, and bear fruit with steadfast endurance. They cling to it. I love that. Personally and wholeheartedly embracing God's word. That's trust. One commentator said this: saving faith is more than just knowledge or even assent. Both knowledge and assent must find their way to activating the will to choose to trust what is known and assented, to cling to it with an honest and a good heart. In that sense, faith is ultimately seated in the will. Friends, very important question. Have you truly put your trust, your faith in Christ to save you from your sins? It's not enough to have knowledge or even to agree that Scripture is true. You must do both of these things, but you must also cling to it. Cling to Jesus to save you. And act as an act of your will, choose to trust Jesus alone for your salvation. Depend on nothing else. Place the full weight of your trust in Jesus, in his death, his burial, and resurrection to save you from your sins. Cling to Jesus with an honest and a good heart that bears fruit after a season of steadfast endurance. I invite you, if you've never done that, I invite you to trust Christ today. You can do it this very moment. And I pray that you will. But this is not a message primarily about saving faith. So your pastor, why'd you just spend 10 minutes talking about saving faith? This is a message primarily on sanctifying faith. Because the same faith that is required for salvation is the same faith that is required for my sanctification. It's all a life of faith, from beginning to end. And somehow that understanding gets lost in the process of living. What's the problem? Well, when you become a believer, that does not mean you automatically now fully trust everything you read in the Bible. Say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Of course I do. Give no thought, have no care, don't worry about the things that you should eat, the food that you put in your mouth, the clothes that you put on your back. Your Father knows that you need all of these things. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We know those words. We acknowledge those words to be true, but when recession comes and business is thin and money is tight, it's a whole nother matter to trust those words, to lean into them, to cling to them. We don't automatically trust everything we read in the Bible. Why do we not trust everything we read in the Bible? Because we still have a fallen, sinful nature that permeates our whole person. The New Testament calls it our flesh. I like this quote by Leighton Talbert. Says our flesh is incurably disinclined to trust God. Absolutely right. In every single one of you, there is a corrupted sin nature that permeates every part of your being that is disinclined to fully trust God. This is why faith or trust is something that must grow as we progress in our sanctification. Faith is not static. It's not like, well, you have it or you don't. It becomes weakened, or it becomes stronger as you grow. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So let's take all of that concept of faith, let's bring that back to Psalm 56. David says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. There are actually two different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that differentiate between the ideas of believing and trust. The Hebrew word for believing is aman, and it's predominantly an act of thinking and deals with processing information. Trusting, batak, which is the word David uses here, is predominantly the choice to act on knowledge. In that sense, it is an exercise of the will. It is fiducia. Look how David's trust worked itself out in his life. Verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Notice in verse 4 that David blends his trust in God with praise for the words of God. Now, how do those two thoughts go together? Trust in God himself and praise for his words. Well, what's the object of our trust? It's God. It's his person. It's his character. But how do we trust God? What is the content of our trust? It's the words of God. What words of God do you think might have been running through David's mind as he wrote the psalm? Remember the context. David is acting like a lunatic before King Achish. He thinks he's going to die. What words may have been running in David's mind at that moment? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed by Samuel, look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So what was the words of God that were spoken to David through the prophet Samuel by means of his anointing? He was to become the next king after Saul. So we see that. Then later in that chapter, he sent and brought him in, David. He was ruddy and beautiful. He had beautiful eyes, was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." I think David might have been calling to his mind the words of the Lord, given by Samuel the prophet, that David would become king. And yet, there David was at the mercy of a Philistine king. But how can David be king if he's dead? So David put his faith in God, but the words of God became the content of his trust. Think of the connection. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. David understood the words of God. He acknowledged that they were true for himself, and then he clung to them. He personally and wholeheartedly embraced them. He willingly chose to trust what he knew and assented to. And the words of God were the content of his trust, and God became the object of his trust. And what happened in David's heart? Look at the end of the verse. "I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" You remember David's initial response when he stood in front of King Achish? Fear. What happened when David exercised genuine trust in the words and the person of God? "I shall not be afraid." Listen to the confidence in David's voice. "What can flesh do to me?" Fear is primarily an emotional response. Here's the cool thing about trusting God. When we choose by means of our will to not merely believe God and his words, but to actually trust them, to lean into them with our whole person, we exchange the emotion of fear with the emotion of trust. This is where the peace of God comes from. When I choose to replace fear with trust in God and in his words, I'm left with a sense of well-being and security, which results from having someone in whom to place confidence. There's a feeling of safety and security that comes when we choose to trust the Lord. Fear is a pervasive problem in our culture. The pandemic just brought that right to the forefront, didn't it? Masks, vaccines, people afraid to go out of their homes. And how does the world choose to deal with fear? Most of the time, through medication, drugs, alcohol, anything to numb you to that emotional response. Friends, God has something much grander in store for you as his child. Now, granted, there are physical problems. I don't want to dismiss those. There are people that physically, because of the corruption of sin, struggle with these that isn't primarily a matter of the heart or of the spirit. But then there are a lot of people, I think, who maybe confuse this problem of trusting God and the fear they're overwhelmed with a physical response. Friends, when you choose to trust God, when you choose to replace fear with trust, there is a feeling of safety and security that comes. So my son in the airplane, who understood that airplanes were safe and acknowledged that the plane he was on was safe for him personally, needed an encouraging word from Dad. "Son, it's okay. There's no need to worry. We are going to land safe and sound. God knows where we are and what we're going through. We can trust him." If that child chooses to cling to those words, to embrace them personally and wholeheartedly, to lean into them by an act of his will, and rest in the words, and ultimately the person speaking the words, that act of trust can replace the fear of the flight with a sense of peace. You're thinking here and sitting, Pastor, I tried all that. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. I still feel fear. Let me just say this. This is not something that is a one and done thing. It is something that you learn and grow into as you progress in your faith and your walk with the Lord. I remember when I was in college with Sharon, we met, we were worlds apart. I was convinced in my heart that she was the girl I wanted to marry. She wasn't convinced, neither was her father, for good reason. But there was a deathly fear in my heart that I might lose her. And I can remember showers in Maranatha dorms where I would just cry with that sense of, what if I lose her? Let me tell you, friends, it was a battle of my will. Every time that fear came, to think, God is in control. If it is his will for us to be together, it will happen. I don't have to worry. And that sense of fear would go away. And I would have peace for about 5 seconds. And then I would have to choose to fight that battle all over again. Let me tell you, the more I fought and the more I chose to trust the Lord, the longer and the stronger that feeling of peace became. It is not an event, it's a process. Choose to begin to grow in your ability to trust the Lord and to know the peace of God. How about you? Are you genuinely trusting God? Are you walking through a trial right now? Have you experienced the emotion of fear lately? You know, we have that internal barometer that measures our trust or lack of it. We have this internal spiritual dial that can tell us how we're doing. On one side of the dial is panic. The other side of the dial is peace. Where's your dial been lately? Do you find your soul being overwhelmed with anxiety or security? You need to replace your fear with trust. What words of God are you trusting in to get you through your trial? What aspect of God's character are you clinging to so you might feel that spiritually promised peace of God? Maybe you need to go home, open God's word to you, and praise God for them. Trust God with them and replace fear with peace. Now, there are two other principles, and I promise you they are very much shorter. That was the majority of what I wanted to share with you this morning. But let's finish this psalm together. How do you know if you're trusting the Lord? Number two, if I'm trusting the Lord, I will consistently combat my fears with dependent prayer. Trust includes, we've talked, knowledge, assent, and will. All three of those things. Genuine trust, then, produces action. And one of the best actions we can choose willingly that helps us trust God is to depend on him through prayer. Look at Psalm 56 verse 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. So David's kind of like me. It's like, God, I'm struggling with this problem. Okay, I'm going to trust you. God, I'm struggling with this problem. He comes right back to it. Life is messy, folks. There's no clean cut, one solution fits all, band-aid solution. Now, if depending on your translation might say something like this: they twist my words instead of they injure my cause. The Hebrew word here for word can also be translated as way or cause, depending on the context. And translations are kind of split here. In either case, it doesn't really matter. David turns his thoughts back to those who would do him harm. Apparently, again, David struggles with that peace. Again, all day long, it's a constant battle. His enemies seek to injure him. Look at, and when they're not near David in person to do him injury, look at, all their thoughts are against him for evil. You have anybody in your life like that? When you're not even with them in the same room, they're still thinking about how they can do you harm. Met somebody like that before? Go on in verse 6. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. They are constantly looking to stir up strife. It's kind of like my boys sometimes. As they're wandering through the house aimlessly. Just go over here and stir up strife there. I'm going to go over here and stir up strife there. And before you know it, the house is just a screaming mess. And my wife graciously admonishes them, sons, you need to be peacemakers. It's a process. We're working on it. Look at, he says, they lurk. His enemies lurk in the shadows, waiting to harm him. They watch every step he takes, waiting for one little slip up. It's not fun to be around a person like that. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. It's a joy to be around people who are gracious and will just overlook many of the offenses that you commit. It's no fun to be around people who, oh, you did that. I'm going to document that. You did that. I'm going to document that. You did that. And then 2 years later, they bring it back. You remember when you did this? That weighs on you. Look at the end of the verse. They're doing because they are waiting for his life. They want to take David's life. This is heavy, difficult stuff. So David cries out, for their crime will they escape? He wrestles with that thought. God, how can they do all of this and get away with it? Are they going to escape? Are they going to get off scot-free? He struggled with that. And in the next breath, David comes back and he says, no, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. His next breath, he puts his confidence back in God and he says, oh God, cast down my enemies in wrath. God is not uncaring. In verse 8, he says, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So not only does David acknowledge that one day God's going to bring justice and judgment to his enemies, he also reflects that God knows and cares about all his trials and his pain. God keeps a record of all your sleepless, toss-filled nights. God knows the exact number of tears that have stained your pillowcase in the darkness when no one else is watching. He knows and he cares. Look at verse 9. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Again, the NET Bible brings up that idea of call. He says, my enemies will turn back when I cry out to you for help. Here is the actionable part of David's trust. David placed his belief in God and completed that belief by exercising trust. His trust manifested itself in crying out to God for help. Listen to the blend of belief and trust. He says, I cry out to you for help. That's trust. I know that God is on my side. That's belief. And he blends them together. It's one thing to say, I know that God is on my side, but then never to cry out to him. What does that reveal about our trust? Well, it reveals that we're really not trusting in God. So then the question becomes, what are you trusting in, friend? Maybe it's riches. God says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Maybe it's influential people. But God says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Maybe it's powerful nations or military might, but God says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Maybe you're trusting in your own plans or your own assets. God says, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Maybe it's your own skills or strategies. But David says, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. Maybe it's your own prosperity. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Maybe it's just plainly in yourself. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, God says. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Some of these things are not inherently wrong in and of themselves. We need money. We live in nations. We have rulers over us. They're not inherently evil, but when we choose to ground our trust and find our security in them, that is always wrong. Any decision to trust anything or anyone other than God is a decision to mistrust God. Any decision to mistrust God's word is only a decision to trust someone else's words instead, and no one deserves that honor, Leighton Talbert said. As we come back to Psalm 56, 10 and 11, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. Same thing, David just emphasizes God's word twice here, that intensification. Verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Friends, are you really trusting in God? Does that trust manifest itself in dependent prayer? Do you cry out to him for help? How much do you cry out to the Lord? What words of God are you depending on? Maybe you replaced God as the object of your trust with something or someone else. Has the Holy Spirit pricked your heart about that this morning? I encourage you to repent of that sin. Return to the Lord. Take some time today to be in the Word. Ground your trust in God through the words of God. Cry out to him in dependent prayer. Return to the Lord. Trust in him. Depend upon him in prayer. And then there's one final principle that will tell us if we're really trusting the Lord. Number three, if I'm trusting the Lord, I will routinely choose God-honoring behavior despite my circumstances. Trusting God is defined by our choices, and it is revealed in our behavior. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render what kind of offerings? What did David just go through? Where is he? What are the circumstances of his life? But yet David says, I will render thank offerings to you. Only trusting God does that. What do we tend to do when we're afraid? Do we kind of pull in? Just kind of eliminate everything else that we view as non-essential in our life, and we look after ourselves. What could David have done all alone in that cave, fearing for his life? But how did this truth manifest? How did his trust manifest itself? He says, I must perform my vows to you, O Lord. His trust manifested itself in obedience. He says, I will render thank offerings to you. His trust manifested itself in worship. Why? Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. God had delivered his soul from death, even if it was in the most bizarre way possible. He kept David's feet from falling. Even if your life feels insane and it feels like you will slip at any moment, God can and will deliver you. He will keep you from falling so that you might do what? As you trust him, that trust manifests itself by walking before God in the light of life. When we really trust God and trust his words, it has a transforming effect on our life. Let me just really quick highlight that again from Psalm 37. Like three times David tells us in Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of wrongdoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Don't be afraid over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. How do we keep from fretting, from being afraid? Trust in the Lord. Do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. You say, that's all well and good, but what does it really look like to trust the Lord? What actionable things will take place in my life? Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Trusting the Lord means delighting in the Lord. Trust becomes actionable. Look at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. It means rather than fretting because of evildoers, we will instead commit our way to the Lord. I don't have to worry about what evil people are going to do to me. I'm going to commit it to the Lord. It means, verse 7, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Rather than trying to manipulate our circumstances, we instead rest in the Lord. Rather than worrying over evil, we patiently wait for him to act in his way and in his time. We refrain from anger and we forsake wrath. Rather than raging when things don't go our way, we forsake wrath. Rather than stewing over wrongs and injustices, we refrain from anger. This is an important one. So many times, someone injures us, someone wounds us. What's our knee-jerk response? Hit them back twice as hard. Trusting the Lord means we forsake wrath and refrain from anger. Delight, commit, rest, wait patiently, cease from anger, forsake wrath. When we are trusting the Lord, that trust is revealed when we choose God-honoring behavior despite our circumstances. Friends, what about you? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in his words? You say, how can I tell? We looked at three principles this morning. Are you consistently replacing the emotion of fear with the emotion of trust? Are you regularly crying out to the Lord in dependent prayer? Are you routinely choosing God-honoring behavior despite your circumstances? What can you do about it? We have to move our souls from just understanding God's words, from merely acknowledging God's words, to trusting them. That is a choice you have to make, but it is also a process. Friends, if you're struggling with trusting God, don't go at it alone. Find someone who can help you in this church. Attach your life to the life of someone who has learned by experience how to trust the Lord. Imitate their faith and begin to grow in this process. Start becoming more familiar with God's words. Trust in God that is not grounded in the words of God is fantasy. Regular personal Bible reading, disciple-making Bible study with another member in the church are excellent ways to become more familiar with God's words. And then begin to develop the habit of regular dependent prayer upon the Lord. Remember that men and women's book study we're doing, that's on prayer. You could choose to join that in order to grow your dependent prayer. We're going to be doing Sunday morning Bible study, the adult Bible study at 9:30. We're going to be starting a new study on prayer during that service. You could choose to attend that to become better at depending and trusting on God through prayer. Whatever it is, I encourage you, take a step of obedience and then persevere in that choice. In time, God will grow your faith and you will learn to trust him more and more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message this morning. Thank you for the words and the encouragement to trust. I don't know who is here this morning that needed to hear these words. But would it become clear in their mind this morning that trust is not just merely an intellectual act, but it is the response of our knowledge. It is assenting to the knowledge, and then it is engaging the will. Would you move us all to be not mere believers of your words, but trusters of your words? Would we experience that inner sense of peace? Would our lives and transform to be people of dependent prayer and folks that respond with God-honoring behavior even when our enemies are persecuting us? And all because we're trusting you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.